Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of Proverbs, chapter 23, reading from verse 12. Proverbs 23 from verse 12. This is part of the section that begins with Proverbs 22, verse 17, and runs through to the end of Proverbs 24, section that is described as the words of the wise. Like all of Proverbs, really it deals with living in God's world in God's way. It is practical. And again we find in Proverbs there is this contrast drawn between the way of the wise and the way of the foolish, the way of those who fear God and the way of the wicked. There are really, Proverbs tells us, only two ways to live, the right way and the wrong way. And we see that partly worked out here. So Proverbs 23 from verse 12. Apply your heart to instruction and your ears to words of knowledge. Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. My son, if your heart is wise, my heart will rejoice. Indeed, I myself, yes, my innermost being will rejoice when your lips speak right things. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. For surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off. Hear, my son, and be wise, and guide your heart in the way. Do not mix with wine-bibbers or with gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. Listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Buy the truth and do not sell it, also wisdom and instruction and understanding. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who begets a wise child will delight in him. Let your father and your mother be glad, and let her who bore you rejoice. My son, give me your heart, and let your eyes observe my ways. For the harlot is a deep pit, and a seductress is a narrow well. She also lies in wait as for a victim, and increases the unfaithful among men. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause, who has redness of eyes. Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you'll be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake, that I may seek another drink? And may God help us to hear his holy word, and may he bless it to us. Here, again, we have the words of the wise. Like much of Proverbs, there's a certain amount of a repetition, but we may say there are three main themes here in this portion. First of all, there is the theme of the joy of wisdom and instruction. Secondly, there is the great issue of company and conduct. And thirdly, there are two great traps to be avoided. The joy of wisdom, company and conduct, and two great traps. This matter of the joy of wisdom is dealt with really here in two sections. First of all, verses 12 through 16, and then verses 22 through 25. And they speak of the school of wisdom. And that school is depicted here as being first and foremost in the godly home. A godly home is a great blessing. It's something that those who do not come from a godly home often feel the lack of. I was reading recently a testimony of a pastor from the early to middle portion of the last century, who was brought up as a Pastor White, who was brought up in an ungodly home in the East End of London. What a remarkable conversion, in that an ungodly friend of his said one morning, as he was a young man, let's go to church. Of course, it's the 1930s, and in fact 1920s it would be, I expect, before then. And it was, let's go to church on a Sunday morning and make fun of the pastor. And he went to church and he heard the gospel, he was converted instead. But he comments how he felt the lack of this background when he became a church member, and there were so many other people there who had learned the gospel as children, and he hadn't. And he felt that lack. The first school of wisdom for most of the Lord's people is a godly home. There are, of course, those exceptions, but a godly home is the best school of wisdom in many ways. But to benefit in any school, you have to do, as it says in verse 12, apply your heart to instruction and your ears to words of knowledge. You have to pay attention. Now, paying attention, of course, is what the learner does. But it's not simply that the learner must pay attention, it's that the teacher must pay attention to teaching. That teaching matters. But no one will learn in the end unless they have that right approach to apply the heart, to think about it. Buy the truth, verse 23, and do not sell it. Also wisdom, instruction, understanding. It's amazing sometimes the things that people buy. You get these crazes, these bubbles, and this is the must-have item. Don't know what the must-have item is supposed to be this Christmas, but there's got to be one that always is. But there is one must-have item, and it is the truth. It is the truth. And that truth is something that God himself gives us. Essentially, the truth is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, we must say, the must-have person. Having him, we have all. He is. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. He is the must-have one. He himself, of course, has that parable of that merchant seeking the pearl of great price, and he finds it and he sells everything else to buy it. Or again, the story of the treasure in a field. Man is ploughing the field for somebody else, and he turns up this treasure, he buries it, and then he sells everything to buy the field with the treasure in it. Buy the truth and do not sell it. Also, wisdom and instruction, understanding. Christ is made to us wisdom from God, the wisdom of God. To have him is to have the truth and wisdom and understanding. If we know who he is, we have a true understanding of the world as it is. Apply your heart. And then we have verse 13. Now, of course, verses 13 and 14 are talking about discipline. And discipline is never something that is imposed in anger, or it shouldn't be something imposed in anger, or just because a father perhaps is frustrated. Now indeed, the Apostle Paul, and I do wonder if there is some personal element to it, in Hebrews chapter 12, from verse 5. And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? And there is a great realism here. Little boys misbehave. Little boys need to be sometimes disciplined. But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. If you have, the picture here is you've got a man who has not just legitimate sons, he's got illegitimate sons. And he doesn't really care about them. In fact, he'd rather nobody knew they were his sons. But the sons who are legitimate, them he disciplines. And on the other hand, you have a man who has no illegitimate sons. He only has legitimate sons. He's a faithful husband. And he disciplines all his sons because he loves them. Furthermore, Paul goes on, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it, God's discipline. And of course, although the image used here is that of corporal punishment, there are all kinds of discipline that are imposed upon children to get them to behave properly. But do not withhold correction. The child who is spoiled, who is never told off for anything, is in a perilous condition, a perilous place. They grow up very often to be horrible people who are completely ungovernable and who really don't fit in the world at all. Now, somebody who has never known discipline, what happens when they get into the workplace? The answer is that they can't hold down a job at all. Because they get the idea, well, I can do as I please, it doesn't matter when I show up for work, it doesn't matter what I do, and someone who does that is in for a rude awakening. Do not withhold correction, do not withhold discipline. God does not withhold discipline from us. But the aim of discipline is this: and deliver his soul from hell. The aim of discipline is not that the father vents his anger on the child. That's not discipline, that's abuse. The aim rather is that the child learns to behave wisely, that the child is brought at last to God, to believe. And the aim of discipline eventually is that children and parents will rejoice together. Verse 15, my son, if your heart is wise, my heart will rejoice. Verse 24, the father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who begets a wise child will delight in him. Therefore, sons, let your father and your mother be glad, and let her who bore you rejoice. Put there as a motive for seeking wisdom to make parents happy. To make parents joyful, that there may be a sharing together in the joy that comes. Wisdom and joy are linked together. And of course, ultimately, the wisdom that we need to learn is the wisdom that comes from God. The Holy Scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation, Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3. They are able to make us wise unto salvation. And you have here, first of all, the instruction to parents, discipline, correction. That will make the child, that will save the child, preserve the child, and then to the children, your wisdom will make your parents happy and joyful. God ultimately teaches us that we may be joyful. As Dr. Watts puts it in one of his hymns, religion never was designed to make our pleasures less. Different, yes, but not less. In fact, the pleasure that comes to the wise is a better and higher and greater pleasure than that of the unwise. And as the writer goes on here, explains part of why that is. Company and conduct is our second section, really, between verses 17 and verse 21. First of all, do not let your heart envy sinners. It was a problem, we find, that the psalmist Asaph struggled with in Psalm 73, the Psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. There's a statement of absolute fact. But then he goes on to speak of his own experience. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. He saw wicked people who had got rich by their wickedness, by oppressing the poor. And they seemed to have everything going for them. They never suffered the troubles that he suffered. Therefore pride serves as their necklace, violence covers them like a garment, their eyes bulge with abundance, they're so fat. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. And there they are, making fun of God and his people. It's a wonderful thing in some respects that the Bible records such feelings on the part of the psalmist. It tells us that these feelings happen. God's people do struggle looking at the wealth of the wicked and the poverty of the Lord's people. Surely, he goes on to say, I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. Is there any point in being righteous? Well, of course there is. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. For surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off. This matter of what is to come in the future is that matter that really comforts us and helps us. What is our blessed hope? The blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We are looking for the second advent. Our hope ultimately is eternal. It is a hope that is beyond this present age, that is beyond this present life. We are not left with just this life, but we have the promises of God and we have Christ's second advent to depend upon. There is a hereafter. Even though, as Asaph saw, there were those of the wicked who died rich and successful in the eyes of the world, yet they end up as the rich man in our Lord's parable who lifted up his eyes being in torments in the flame. There is a hereafter. The problem with those who envy the wicked is that they're only looking at the here and now, but there is a hereafter. There is a day of judgment. Don't envy sinners, because the answer is God's judgment to come. Surely there is a hereafter, and your hope, a hope that is in God, will not be cut off, because your hope is a hope that does not make ashamed. And closely related to this is this idea about who we keep company with. Do not be deceived, says the apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. Do not be deceived. Bad company, evil company corrupts good manners. Do not be deceived. Who we keep company with can be ruinous. Hear, my son, and be wise and guide your heart in the way. Do not mix with winebibbers or with gluttonous eaters of meat. That is to say, with those whose pleasures are all pleasures of the flesh. They are those the apostle writes of when he speaks of those whose God is their belly and whose end is destruction, who glory in their shame. They are those who are identified here. What are their identifying characteristics? They are winebibbers and gluttons. They are drunkards and gluttons. There's a lot of talk today about what people identify as. A great deal of it is nonsense. But here are people being identified, saying this is their great characteristic. They are drunkards and gluttons. And those who are all about the pleasures of the flesh will come, like the prodigal son, to poverty and drowsiness, which is the inevitable result of eating too much and drinking too much, will clothe a man with rags. The man becomes unable to function apart from eating and drinking, unable to actually do anything productive. And so the man who gets sucked into this sort of society is destroyed. Be careful. But there is instead a good company that we are to keep, even the company of the Lord's people, even the company of those who delight in wisdom and who delight in God. And closely related to this, of course, is the final section, these two great traps that exist, verses 26 through 35. My son, give me your heart. And what that means is pay attention. Let the inmost core of your being be focused on this. And let your eyes observe my ways. That is, that the writer here is saying, do as I do as well as do as I say. Which is always the most helpful way of instruction. Indeed, do as I say, not as I do, is better than one who says, do as I do, and they are doing wickedness. But do as I do as well as I say is the best when one is guiding in the way of truth and wisdom. Let your eyes observe my ways. See what I avoid. We may picture what the writer is doing here is like a guide who is showing someone the way through a treacherous route. Be careful. Here's the ravine to avoid. Here is a place of rockfalls. Be careful there. Move around perhaps the quicksand over here. He shows the way through the treacherous paths of life. And one of them is those who tempt with the pleasures of the flesh. The harlot is a deep pit and a seductress is a narrow well. Then as now, there were those who said to young men, and yes, to older men as well, oh, go ahead, indulge yourself. There were women who were there flattering, trying to lead people astray. Just recently I noticed on online comments about remembering the anniversary of the death of Dr. R.C. Sproul, one of the greatest popular teachers of theology in the last 30, 40 years. Now, R.C. Sproul had a son who went horribly astray because of these two pits here. The pit of adultery. I believe the thing that finally really wrecked his ministry was he was discovered to have signed on to the site called Ackley Madison, which was all about arranging for married men to have affairs. And of course, when all the data was leaked, his name was there, and he was completely disgraced. He was also caught drink driving, and that earlier on in his life had put a mark on him. These two things destroy people: sexual immorality and alcoholism. The harlot is a deep pit and a seductress and narrow well, the picture being, of course, here that of a trap. There is a pit that has been covered over with leaves. The man steps onto it and down he goes. Oh, narrow well. Pretty horrible way of dying. One occasionally reads of archaeological excavations where they found this, that someone has got stuck in a deep well. And sometimes you read in the news, an absolutely appalling way to go, that you've got a well that's, someone's fallen down it and they are jammed in there, slowly, hardly able to breathe, slowly suffocating, dying, deep in the bowels of the earth. It's a horrible, horrible picture. And that's the point here, that you have this seductiveness, the world in all its seduction, and really it's like that pit, that destruction. She lies in wait for a victim. There's the predator there. And of course there are male sexual predators. We hear quite a lot about that. But these predators who are waiting to strike and to destroy and to devour. Samson, of course, is eventually brought down by his lusts. The harlot and then Delilah. A man who couldn't control himself and was brought down so low. So low that he could only pray to God to be able to, in his own death, bring down his enemies. And she increases the unfaithful among men, drawing people away from the right path, because they're foolish. They don't see that this is the pit, that this is the narrow well, that this is a trap waiting to be sprung. But then we have that other deep danger, and that is the danger that's depicted here of alcoholism. And what's depicted here is alcoholism. It's someone becoming addicted to alcohol. Verse 29 has a series of questions with no answer until verse 30. Who has woe? Who is wailing and sorrowful and weeping? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who is getting in fights? Who has complaints? Who is loudly complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Where do you find, what person do you find all these things brought together? You find it in the alcoholic, the one who has fallen, those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Those who linger long at the wine. They don't just have one glass or two glasses. They finish the bottle and then they get another bottle out. They linger long and they go searching for mixed wine. And obviously the picture here is not wine that's mixed to make it weaker, but rather it's the practice of the ancient times of mixing wine with spices to bring out the flavour. Sometimes to make it more potent. They go looking for wine. And the danger here is that, as indeed with the previous problem, the previous issue, is that it's glamorized. It's glamorized. Now, I can remember, and I suspect all of, I think all of us here can remember when tobacco advertising was a thing. It's not anymore. And you'd have these very glamorous images. And why is it that in so many old movies there was smoking? You had the picture of James Bond with his cigarette in his hand, his martini, and of course all the girls. And it's all glamorized. in the films. Now, the reality is, of course, that someone like James Bond would be a physical wreck. I mean, at least there was one film they made twice in which he had to go to a health farm, but in reality, he would be a wreck. All that drinking, all that promiscuity, all that smoking, he would be a physical wreck, but it's all glamorised. You think of the Marlboro Man in the cigarette ads. And the reality is that Marlboro Man after Marlboro Man, those mandy cowboys, model after model who portrayed that character died of lung cancer. Now, tobacco advertising, glamorising tobacco, has all been swept away now by law. But we still have today advertisements glamorising drinking, glamorising alcohol. And obviously you have the little warning at the bottom, don't drink too much. But it's the same, and we have the same, of course, with advertisements glamorising gambling. Bet365 down the road in Etruria, and such like. Advertising, and again, it's glamorising these things that can be so destructive. Glamorising adultery. Glamorising promiscuity. And the world has its glamorisation of these things, encouraging not just to have a glass of wine with a meal, not just doing what, of course, people in ancient Israel did. The reason of the reference to wine, having a glass of red with your meal, was normal in that culture. You read sometimes about the Middle Ages and some of the amounts of alcohol that old age pensioners in the hospitals and the almshouses were given. There's quite a large amount of beer. It was weaker beer than our beer, but still. But it was normal. But this isn't that normal everyday consumption. This is glamorising drunken parties. Do not look on the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. There's the glamour of it all. The party. And the glass after glass after glass. The cocktails, the vodka martini shaken not stirred. All the stuff that the world says, this is all right. Don't be seduced. Because what leads people into alcoholism is they are seduced by it. They can't stop. They're deceived into not stopping. They're deceived into giving up self-control. Don't be seduced. At verse 31, it's a wonderful description of the glamorization. In verse 32, at last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Verse 33, your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. Your eyes will see strange things. There's a disease called delirium tremens that alcoholics develop, where they start hallucinating because the brain is being affected by all the alcohol poisoning. They hallucinate. Your eyes will see strange things. And this isn't anything short of full-blown alcoholism being described. Your heart will utter perverse things. Very often people who overindulge, get drunk, they just blurt out, because again it's a drug, and you let a drug have too much effect and you lose self-control. There are many people who have lost their jobs because they got absolutely hammered, to use the colloquialism, at the work Christmas party. People get drunk at the Christmas party and your heart will utter perverse things. The next thing you know, it's go and see HR in the morning. Yes, you'll be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, that unsteadiness that develops, or one who lies at the top of the mast. Now, if you're lying down on the deck of a ship, in the rough sea, you feel the movement. Up at the masthead, you feel the movement even more. And he's saying, we have the voice of the alcoholic, and it's tragic. And this is supposed to see it as tragic. This is what a lack of wisdom leads people to. This is what being seduced by the world leads to. They have struck me, but I was not hurt. Because the alcohol was dimming it. Now, back before they had anaesthetics, it was quite common for alcohol to be used in its place in the old ships in the days of Lord Nelson, when you had people being torn apart by splinters or had a leg taken off by a cannon or needed to have a leg removed. They'd make the man dead drunk with rum before operating to dull the pain. They've struck me and I was not hurt. They've beaten me but I didn't feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? The end of that being seduced by the glamorization is alcoholism. It's dependence. Now again, the Bible never says that it is wrong to drink alcohol. That's W.E. Sangster, who was a lifelong total abstainer, says in one of his books, we shouldn't add sins to the sins that God already declared. It's not a sin to have a glass of wine with your dinner. It is a sin to get drunk. But what's the answer? What is the answer to alcoholism? Because that's in many ways more important than the simple denouncing of it. We know that it is wrong, but what's the answer? Well, the answer is, the Apostle Paul lays it out very simply in Ephesians chapter 5, reading from verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Verse 18, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. The opposite of drunkenness is being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not as certain charismatics have misunderstood this verse, saying that drunkenness is a counterfeit of what the Holy Spirit produces. No, the Holy Spirit produces the opposite of drunkenness. Self-control. Part of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Be filled with the Spirit. And what do people who are filled with the Spirit do? They dwell upon the Word of God. They sing hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. They give thanks for all God's good gifts. And they are many and varied: food and drink and fellowship. Giving thanks, and therefore using the creation wisely, and submitting to one another in the fear of God. The answer to being seduced by the world is being filled with the Holy Spirit, being led by the Spirit, being guided, and finding our delight in the things of God. And that's the answer. God, in his mercy and grace, shows us a better way than the world's way. For surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off. We are indeed, verse 17, the second part, to be zealous for the fear of the Lord, that is, for true piety, all the day, and to walk in love and in true reverence. May God guide us in a dangerous and often challenging world. Amen.